there's a message in that song that we need to hear, is we do need a passion for the Lord, not just to serve. We can serve out of duty. We can serve because we feel guilty. We can serve because we are obligated to do so. But the point is that I have a love for God that permeates everything we do. And then that service becomes free and liberating, really, rather than obligatory. So I appreciate Esther and Sarah and Ryan and Daniel singing for us this morning. I ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 6. I'll dismiss our junior church over here to the door to my left with looks like Mr. Heisinger. So young people up through grades 4, you can be dismissed for your time together this morning. For the rest of us, we're going to turn to John chapter 6. And if you are using the Pew Bibles, that's page 1495 in your Pew Bibles. Let me just say as you're turning there that I appreciate many of your prayers and kind follow-up with us. We've had kind of an interesting week. My mother-in-law had knee replacement surgery, and so we appreciate those who have been praying for her. My mom went into the emergency room here on Wednesday with a septic condition, and my daughter Sarah, hers a nurse, had to explain to me what that was. But basically, that's an infection in your blood, and so it travels quickly to it can affect every part of your body, and my mom went into septic shock, and praise the Lord, my brother was there, and he called me and said, I'm having trouble convincing her that she should go to the hospital, but he finally was able to get her and get an ambulance out. She went to the hospital, and we're thankful for that, because that's a condition that's serious enough that it could have claimed her life. And so they gave her blood transfusion and did many other things, and she's moved now out of ICU. And she is stable and has a case of pneumonia. And at her age, of course, recovery will be not fast. But we're very thankful for the Lord's protection. I appreciate those of you who prayed for her. And in fact, Lord willing, my daughter Sarah and I are going to try to head up there to visit both my mom and my mother-in-law here this week. Then some of you saw the prayer request about Joanna in the basketball tournament. Joanna took a hard hit and looked pretty scary, from one standing on the sidelines. But she had a neck injury, nothing broken, not a compressive injury, no concussion, so we're thankful for that. But she went also by ambulance, so we had a couple of ambulance calls here this week. And I think it was her first time and my wife's first time riding an ambulance, and I drove, and we're thankful that everything checked out okay. And she's still really sore, but as far as we know, she'll be fine, and we're thankful for the Lord's protection there. And then just to round out the family, my son Paul managed to sprain his ankle pretty bad. At least we hope it's not worse than that. Practicing with the girls in preparation for their tournament. So one of the men yesterday morning in the men's prayer meeting observed that it had skipped a generation, right? And my thought on that was, at least so far, hopefully it'll stay that way. But we do appreciate your prayers for our family. And God's care and God's kindness towards us. This morning we're going to be observing the Lord's table. And so I prepared a message with that in mind. Next Lord's Day morning we have the Maranatha Chamber Singers with us in the morning service. And that's a group directed by a dear friend of mine. And I think we have at least one young lady from our church in that group. Maybe others that you know well. So let's just be here and be really encouraged with that music and then the preaching of God's Word. But that's what we'll be doing next Lord's Day morning. And then the Sunday morning after that, we'll continue in our series entitled, Do You Really Love God? But for this morning, I just really want us to look at a passage and bring some thoughts here that will help, I trust, prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And so our text this morning is going to be John chapter 6, 26 through 35. And we'll read those verses here in just a minute. Let me just share that the title that I've chosen for the message comes not from John 6, but from the familiar words that we find in 1 Corinthians 11. Sometimes that passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11 is referred to as the words of institution, as Jesus instituted, if you will, as He kind of established the pattern of observing the Lord's table for we His people, as He met with His disciples for that last supper together. And one of the things that Jesus says a couple of times as recorded for us there in 1 Corinthians 11, is he says, "This do in remembrance of me." And that's the title of the message this morning, "This do in remembrance of me." And as I have it written down, I have the "me" in capital letters. And at some point, we'll get to that point and explain the reasoning behind that. But that's going to be our focus this morning. Now, as we read the text, you may not immediately make the connection between that title and the passage, but I trust it'll become evident by the time we finish. So let me begin reading here in John chapter 6, verse 26, and you'll follow along as I read down through verse 35. John writes that Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's speaking out of the multitudes, "ye seek not me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" What are you going to do? "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Let's bow for prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we are so grateful for the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus, he who is the light of the world, he who is the living Word. He's the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. And he is the bread of life given by you, who came down from heaven. Lord, this morning we are going to gather together as your people and observe your table. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word and you would use these thoughts that you've put on my heart to share with these your people this morning to cause us to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus, the bread of life. Take away the distractions. Take away the errant thoughts. Take away the concern for the pressures of life that we all experience. And help us this morning to rejoice in our Savior and remember Him and think on who He is as well as all He has done. Pray that you would just sustain my voice this morning through this message. Pray that your Spirit would empower your Word and open hearts and open minds, and use this time to increase our delight and our love and our joy in the lovely Lord Jesus. So we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we all recognize that there are different cultures in the world. You know, they have their different customs, their different habits, their different routines. They're different rituals. If you are a world traveler, as some of you are, some of us not so much, but you know, you have experienced some of the different foods and cuisines. In fact, it's more than just food, right? I mean, there's even different ways of approaching meals. You know, here in America, we tend to approach our meals kind of like a race car at a pit stop. Get in, get out, get what you need, and move on, right? You know, if you go to Europe, in most of the European cultures, they tend to approach meals as an event in itself. You know, more as a time of social gathering and less as a time of just putting fuel into the tank. Then different cultures have different patterns of daily living. I kind of like the Spanish culture with the siesta. You know, I wish that were a little bit more of our American culture. For most of us, that's our American culture on Sundays, but not throughout the rest of the week. There are different manners of dress and attire. There's burkas and lederhosen and kimonos and blue jeans and whatever. And those certain things have different connections to their various cultures. And we could just go on with the list of things. But here is a thing that is true, okay? Most of us, at least, maybe not all of us, but most of us, and certainly this person, tends to be most comfortable in our own familiar culture, okay? I am the ugly American, right? You know, I am comfortable and at ease in American culture, but, you know, a little unsettled and unnerved about other cultures around the world. But for most of us, we are most comfortable. We are most, obviously, familiar, most settled into our own culture. You know, I've observed this, that families have cultures too, right? I mean, if you're married, when you began to assimilate into your new family, into your in-laws' family, you realize that family cultures aren't identical. Now, they may have lots of similarities, but they have their differences as well. And there are different customs and different habits and different routines and different rituals within families. And in time, you get familiar and comfortable in your spouse's family culture just as you are with your own family culture in which you grew up. And churches are no different. You know, just like people groups, just like families, churches have their own cultures as well. Every church, I spent time in the military, they would talk about different faith groups, for lack of a better term. But every church has its own routines and rituals, its own practices and approaches, its own interpretations and applications. You know, and our goal, obviously, is to be as biblical as we can be in those things. But the fact is, different people approach those things in different ways. And there's a lot of factors that come into play. But you take those things together, and that creates a church culture. And that culture becomes familiar and comfortable. You know, I remember the first time I set foot in a Baptist church. I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. I spent the first 18 years of my life with my family attending a Lutheran church. Okay, and there's some differences in the culture. Okay, and let me, for those of you who've never been, you know, to a Lutheran church, I'll make you comfortable should you ever, you know, need to do so, to go to a funeral or a wedding or something like that. But, you know, in the Lutheran church, at least the ones that I ever attended, there's no song leader, okay? There's an organist. There's no piano during the hymn singing. The piano was only to accompany the choir. But there's an organist, and the organist plays, and the people follow along and sing with the organ. At least in the Lutheran culture I grew up in, the preludes and postludes weren't hymns, but they were classical high church music played on the organ. Okay, and I happened to be a church organist for a while, you know, and so you would learn all of Bach's little preludes and fugues. My favorite postlude was probably Wieder's Toccata. Some of you are familiar with that piece, but that's the kind of music that was played for preludes and postludes on the organ, a little different than what we do. The pastors wore vestments. They wore robes. They had kind of a collar around that had different colors symbolizing different seasons over the course of the church year. They wore clerical collars. There were acolytes, young people who were trained to come and light the candles. That was kind of part of the ceremony that began the service. And then at the end of the service, they would put out the candles. In every service, there were three, and only three, but exactly three, scripture readings. One of them would be from the Old Testament. One of them would be from the Epistles. One of them would be from the Gospels. We recited a creed every Lord's Day. Okay? Most Sundays, we recited the Apostles' Creed, which my mom tells me I referred to in my youth as the Impossible Creed because I misunderstood the word apostle and because it was so hard to memorize. And then on the days when we would observe communion, the Lord's table, we would recite instead the longer and even more impossible Nicene Creed. Now let me just say, those creeds are orthodox articulations of faith. So I have no objection with them, okay? They come out of a history of trying to define clearly what the Bible does teach about things. No one brought a Bible to Sunday services except the pastor. And during the sermon, the lights were always dimmed, which many of us understood to be an indication that it was okay, perhaps even appropriate, to rest your eyes a little bit during that what was sometimes as short as 10 or 12 minutes of meditation before life moved on with the rest of the service. And we used in our Lutheran churches a liturgy, right? Lutheran churches and some of the other Protestant churches are liturgical, and a liturgy is, you know, kind of a formulary, a sequence of things, much of it responsive. There would be responsive prayers. The prayers were always read, and oftentimes there would be a response by the congregation to those things. And in fact, for most of my upbringing, we had pastors who would sing their part of the liturgy, and then the congregation would sing it back. And, you know, as I was thinking about this yesterday, you know, I used to play the organ for it, so I mean, I was pretty familiar with it, but I could probably still, and this is more than 30 years ago, I could probably still sing that whole liturgy. You know what I mean? And I'll do this just as a demo for those of you who have never been in a church like this, but, you know, the pastor would sing something like, "Wherefore with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying." And then the congregation and the organ would come in and they would sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And we would have a couple different musical settings to that. The chanting was always the same. There would be different settings in the congregational response that were led by the organ. Okay? So for 18 years, I did that almost every Sunday. We rarely missed. It was, for me, both comfortable and familiar. So when I first attended a church like ours, it was not as comfortable. And it was certainly not as familiar, because there was a distinct difference in church culture. You know, after I finished up in college, I got saved, I got married, and eventually the Lord brought my wife and me to a Baptist church. So now it's been more than 30 years. This is what has now become comfortable and familiar to us. I think in that time, between my time in the Navy and then involved in ministry, we've been members of 6 different Baptist churches. And even between them, there are some differences, but largely the same. You know, folks, our Baptist rituals and routines, our interpretations and applications of the Word of God, our customs and our habits, they're comfortable and familiar for us, and I find that largely good. You know, and one of the reasons I find it good is because what we're trying to do is pattern ourselves after the New Testament church and approach things in a manner that is as consistent with biblical teaching as possible. Now, different people come to different conclusions trying to do that same thing. You know, and there are certain areas where I'm dogmatic because I believe the Scripture is dogmatic. And there are other things where I can't be as dogmatic because the Scripture is not as dogmatic, and yet we may have differences and reasons for those differences and differences in our both preferences as well as in how we go about things and degrees to which we feel strongly about it. And we could spend a lot of time, you know, discussing some of those differences. But that's not my point this morning. You know, it's not to defend a particular culture, though I would gladly do so, okay? But what I want to do is talk about this matter of familiarity. It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. You know, and I'm sure that in some things that's true. When it comes to the way that we worship God, when it comes to the practices we observe in our churches, things like what we are going to do this morning, observing the Lord's table, I often fear that familiarity breeds not so much contempt, but complacency. You know, lethargy. Kind of just taking things in stride without really engaging the mind and the soul, but just going through the motions. And that complacency can lead to a lack of understanding, where we even forget things that we once knew and appreciated and valued, and it becomes just ritualistic. You know, a ritual is not a bad thing. An empty, dead, vain ritual with no significance to it, that is a problem. But doing something in a repeated, structured way is fine. But we don't want to get complacent about it. And we don't want to lose sight of why we do it or what we are doing. And that complacency can lead to carelessness. And frankly, folks, you know that passage in 1 Corinthians that we are very, very familiar with, that we read from, and I'll read a couple of verses from it here even this morning as we observe the Lord's table. That passage Paul wrote because the church there in Corinth had become complacent or worse about their observation of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that some of them were going to pagan temples. They were eating meat offered to idols. They were engaging in the pagan rituals associated with those meals. And apparently their rationalization was that, you know, but now I come to church and I eat the Lord's table and it's kind of an antidote. You know, that bread and that juice kind of offsets the negative things, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm of what we're doing with these pagans. And they were rationalizing it that way, and Paul is concerned about that. Others apparently were just taking the Lord's table for granted, kind of like any other meal. And they were using it as a time even to promote their cliques and to exclude others. And Paul was concerned about that. And there's probably some other abuses wrapped up in that particular church's observance of the Lord's table. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 11 to try to get them back on track, to try to shake them from their complacency. So my hope this morning is that we can glean some thoughts from John chapter 6. And we won't go through that passage I read exhaustively, but I just really want to draw our attention to a couple of high points that will remind us to keep things in perspective as we observe the Lord's table, that we would not become complacent, that we would not miss the point, that we would not take it lightly. And you know, folks, even if we take it seriously and soberly, we can still miss the mark a little bit. Because my hope for us is that we will focus on the Lord Jesus Himself and not just on what He has done for us. He has done great things for us. He has died for us. He shed His blood for us. And those are grand and glorious things. But really, our point is we do this in remembrance of Him. Not just what He's done. Yes, what He's done. But more than that, who He is and who He is to us. So let's start with some background to the verses that I read a little bit earlier here in John chapter 6. The day before, and you could read this in the first 15 verses of John 6, Jesus had crossed over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and He had fed over 5,000 people with just 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, the lunch of a little boy. And we're all familiar with that story. And that miraculous provision for the multitudes was intended as a sign. John uses the word, you know, John gives us really 7 miracles and only 7. Luke, many more. Matthew, many more. Mark, many more. John selects 7 particular miracles and he uses a Greek word and he calls them signs. Okay? Yes, that word implies miracles, but in particular, they were miracles intended to evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And they had that particular purpose behind them. Okay, so this was intended to be a sign that pointed to Jesus Himself as the bread of life. And if you continue reading in John chapter 6, in verse 35, you'll find Jesus saying this, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 41, the Jews reacted because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 48, He said, I am that bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat, it is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So Jesus is making this point. He does this miracle. He presents Himself as the bread of life. And that's as a sign that He is what they need in order to be saved, in order to have life. That's what the miracle of the loaves and the fishes was pointing to. But it was also pointing very specifically to the fact that Jesus would always be there, so to speak, for His disciples to take care of them personally. He shows this by seeing to it that 12 basketfuls are left over, one for each apostle. So the miracle had a public message for all. He's the bread of life. And a personal lesson for the 12 disciples that and He's going to provide for them very specifically as they carry on His ministry. So publicly He's saying, I'm the bread of heaven. Just like God sent you manna in the wilderness to sustain your life, He has sent me into the world to give life, to give eternal life. And personally, He's saying to the apostles, serve me faithfully and you'll never lack what you need. I'll be there for everything you need, even in the hour of suffering and death. But the masses, the multitudes, missed the message. The people didn't see the sign the way Jesus intended it. They missed it. Their interest was that he could feed them physically, put food in their bellies. And so verse 15 tells us that he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So the next morning comes, right? That's at night. That's at the end of the day. The next morning, the crowd can't find Jesus. And so according to verse 24, they cross the sea over to the other side, to Capernaum, looking for him. And they find him there in the synagogue. We know that because verse 59 says, "These things said he," said Jesus, "in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Now take a look at verse 25. It says, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" How did you get here? Right? They had seen him on the other side. They had seen some of them, the disciples, go over by boat, but they hadn't seen Jesus go with them. And of course, we know how he got there. He walked on the water, right, during the storm, and came to the disciples in the boat, and after he calmed the storm, immediately their boat was on the opposite shore there near Capernaum. That's how he got there. But the people were trying to figure out, how did you get here? They were perplexed because he'd been left behind by his disciples and yet managed to get across the sea. And Jesus, you know, doesn't really answer their question of how he got there. And in fact, he doesn't see their question as a hopeful thing. And so he gives them kind of a blunt, maybe even a critical response. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Not because you saw the signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now you say, what does he mean by that? You know, well, I'm glad you asked. It means that when Jesus fed 5,000 people with five loaves and a couple of fish, it was a sign. You know, if we want to use some imagery here, it was like a beam of light, of glory streaming out from the person of Jesus Christ, right? It was something to just kind of give you a sense that this is not just an ordinary fellow. This is not just anybody's prophet or rabbi or teacher. This is somebody unique and special. This is the Son of God. And when the crowd saw the loaves and they felt the pleasures of a full stomach, they thought about what it would be like to have a king who could fill their stomach like that every day. And they were thrilled about it. And they wanted to make him their king right then and there. And of course, that wasn't his plan. And he stepped away from that. But what they didn't do when they looked at the sign was, you know, kind of, we want to continue that imagery, let their eyes kind of run up the beam of glory from the satisfaction in their stomach and the amazement in their minds to the treasure of Christ Himself. You know, they didn't follow the ray of light back up to the beauty of the sun. What they did was focus on the provision of the miracle and not on the person who had performed the miracle. And so the sign ceased to be real for them. And that's why Jesus said, you know, you didn't see the sign. You didn't see the miracle. Yeah, they saw it. Yes, they experienced it. But they missed the whole point of that sign. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you're seeking me not because you saw a miraculous sign that I'm the Son of God, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They were excited about bread as their pleasure and not Christ as their treasure. John's gospel is written to reveal to us the glory of Christ. You know, not mainly the glory of his gifts. You know, not mainly the miracles for the sake of what they did for people. But they are there so that we would see Christ himself as the Son of God, as our treasure, as our all-satisfying bread from heaven, and that we would have eternal life. And so Jesus says in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." In other words, Jesus is the one sent from God through whom eternal life is given. That's what that idea of "for him hath God the Father sealed." Now, Jesus' point is that instead of being so focused on material goods and on material needs and on seeing your hunger satisfied, and he's not just talking about meat or about food, it's about everything that is material and tangible and earthly. He's saying rather than being so intent on that, realize that there is something that is far more important, eternal life. And he, Jesus, is the one, the only one who gives it. A few minutes ago during our scripture reading, we read from John chapter 10. In that passage we read, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Folks, that's what Jesus wanted these crowds to understand. That's why he said things like, "I'm the good shepherd, I'm the door of the sheep, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world." He said all those things, and we've studied through those before from John's Gospel, but he said those things so that people would realize who he is, the treasure that he is, and how our greatest desire ought not be what can he do for us, but how can we know him better? How can we love him more? How can we find our delight more fully in him? Jesus wanted those crowds to understand the important realities of life are really not about food and drink and homes and jobs. There's an eternity. And he is the bread of life, of whom, if they partake, they will receive eternal life. But the people struggled with what he was saying. Now, they were Jewish in their heritage, and they just kept getting focused on the bread thing, and so they started asking for a sign. You know, he'd already given them a sign, but they're asking for a sign. They observed that God had given the ancient Israelites manna in the wilderness. They're still not quite getting it. They're still thinking in terms of physical food. Verse 32, Jesus says unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven," okay? At the hand of Moses, God gave you manna, yes. Physical food, he sustained you there in the wilderness. "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven," he's speaking of himself, "and giveth true life unto the world. Then say they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Yes, that's what we want. And Jesus said unto them, they still didn't quite get it, "I am the bread. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." Folks, salvation is all about Jesus. You know, it's about knowing him. It's about trusting in him. It's not about what we do or what we try to do. It's about him knowing us. About us relying upon what he has done on the cross and coming into a personal relationship with him. He is all the bread we need. He's all the drink we need. He's all the anything we need. He's the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, all those things. He's the one who gives life. And let me just say this morning, perhaps you're here and you have never received from him that gift of eternal life. If you go through John's Gospel, you look at how many times it refers to giving, gift, that idea, that salvation, that eternal life is given. It's not earned. You know, Jesus says, he talks about laboring for that which you're going to be given. His point isn't that you got to work harder. His point is you're so focused on what you do, realize that it's going to be given for you. That's where you should turn your attention, on the eternal life that Christ gives. He who is the bread of life. So, dear person, if you're here this morning and you have never turned to Christ in saving faith, you've never recognized that you're a sinner, ever recognize that on your best day, doing your very best, you still fall short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. But God has given us a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Folks, you receive that gift simply by acknowledging your need and turning to him in saving faith. And I would encourage you, if you've not done that, do that at this moment. Acknowledge your need. Trust in him. We'd love to help you with that as our service unfolds here. Now let me turn to our observance of the Lord's Supper as believers and just kind of take from what we've looked at here in John 6 and apply that to this setting then. Folks, you know what can happen is we can be like those people that Jesus spoke to. We can get so focused on what he has provided that we lose sight of him, even as his children. We can get too intent on the physical, even unleavened cracker and the little glass of juice and the eating of it, such that we lose sight of him and the spiritual nourishment that comes through faith in him. You know, that's one of the things from my Lutheran upbringing where I clearly don't agree in the Lutheran thinking. They refer to the term consubstantiation about the Lord's table. And they teach that the bread and wine don't cease to be physical bread and wine or grape juice, but that the real presence of the physical body and blood of Christ is present along with. You know, con is a preposition that means with. So So with the substance of the bread, there is somehow or other supernaturally intermingled with that, the physical body and blood of Jesus, and that's what we partake of. The Roman Catholic view is not exactly like the Lutheran view, but in my opinion, pretty similar. They talk about transubstantiation. And they teach that when the priest consecrates what I think they refer to as the host, the bread and wine are actually mystically transformed, miraculously transformed, changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. And so they believe that eating that transubstantiated bread and drinking that transubstantiated wine brings saving grace to the soul. That's what they believe. Folks, that's not what the Bible teaches, as I understand it. The Bible teaches that when we eat that unleavened wafer or cracker, and when we drink that grape juice, what we are doing is partaking of something symbolically so that we can remember Christ. You know, the bread is a picture for us of His body broken for us. The juice is a picture for us. The red juice is a picture for us of His blood shed for us. And the partaking of them is a reminder that He is the bread of life. You know, and that whoever comes to Him won't thirst. They won't hunger because He is the satisfaction of it all. But more importantly, we do this not just to remember what He's done and those things about Him and about the nature of the gospel, though those things are always stirring around in our thinking, but we do this to remember Him, a Savior who loved us so, who loves us so, who went to the cross and gave His life for us because He loves us. And whoever lives to make intercession for us, and who promises that He's going to come again and draw us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. That's what we need to remember. We need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, for most of us, that's very familiar territory. You know, that's nothing new. That's not illuminating or enlightening teaching. It is what we have all long understood. Folks, let's not let our familiarity bring us to complacency. Even if we're taking this ordinance very seriously and thoughtfully, we can still get so focused on Jesus' provision for us that we lose sight of Him. The Jews in John chapter 6 focused on the bread that Jesus provided rather than seeing the miracle as a sign that Jesus was and is God in human flesh. That He's the Creator, that He's the Savior, that He's the Sustainer, that He's the one who gives eternal life. They were missing it. You know, I think that the teachings of transubstantiation and consubstantiation are too focused on the material meat and drink rather than on the Savior. And there's other problems associated with the teaching related to those. But even if we realize that it's not about the physical bread and a little cup of juice, even then we can lose sight. It's good for us to reflect on what He's done for us. But it's more important that we delight in Him Himself. You know, who He is, His love for us. You know, as well as, and even more so, than what He has done for us. Yes, He has paid an infinite sacrifice for sin, and we should rejoice in it. But even there, it's the person of Jesus and the relationship of love that we can have with Him that should most consume our thoughts. Here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said regarding the Lord's Supper. He said, "If now, with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not Him, oh, may His love the scales displace and bid us see Him face to face." Folks, that's my burden for me. That's my burden for each of you, that we would delight in Him this morning and every morning. And every day, let's remember Him. Let's stand in awe of Him. Let's express our thankfulness to Him, the Lord Jesus. Remember when I gave you the title of the message? I mentioned the "me" being in capital letters. You know, and that was just to remind me, okay, that what Jesus was saying is, this do in remembrance of Him, of me. That we would remember not only what He's done, but who He is. And who He is. Do we partake of the table this morning in remembrance of His sacrifice? Certainly. Do we partake in remembrance of the gift of eternal life? Yes. In remembrance of the great price paid and the forgiveness provided? Yes. But even more so, folks, as we partake this morning, let's do so in remembrance of Him, the lovely Lord Jesus. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. This morning, let's not only remember His gifts, but let's remember Him. Just a moment, our men will come and we will prepare to partake of the Lord's table together. We'll have just in a minute here a time of invitation, and the deacons can slip out and we can prepare to do that. But as I customarily do, let me just remind us of a few things. What we do here this morning as we partake of these elements, this is not a sacrament. And by that I mean, this is not something where God infuses this bread and this cup, or even infuses the ceremony of it, if you will, the observance of it, in some sort of just an application of His grace that we receive. I mean, God ministers to His grace to us all the time and in all kinds of ways, but it's not that there's something about the physical eating of this bread or participating in this that does that in a unique way. This is a memorial. It is a time of remembrance. That's what Jesus said. This do in remembrance of me. This do to remember me. So this isn't something that adds to our salvation. It isn't something that makes us saved. It isn't something that keeps us saved. But it is something that a person who is saved, who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, in obedience and out of love, we ought to want to participate and realize that there is a spiritual dynamic here whereby God just, stirs some things in our soul as we reflect in particular on Him and His sacrifice for us. Lord's table is the Lord's table. It's not Marquette's table. So it's open to believers, those who are truly saved, those who have received Christ as Savior by faith alone. I often encourage us. One of the things that this passage tells us is that we're to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's a euphemism. Some have even died. And that's a temporal thing. It's not speaking eternally, but he's speaking of those who have been complacent about the Lord's table. Those who have taken it lightly. Those who have just in open rebellion against God have just continued to go on without taking seriously the price that was paid for their sin. And so as Paul's warning to us is, examine ourselves. So the point isn't to exclude, but examine ourselves. And if there are areas where we have been keeping God at bay, where we have been resisting the convicting hand of God, let's be honest about those things and confess them. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point here is that we all, everyone here who knows the Lord as your Savior, I hope you'll participate. But you'll do so in good conscience before the Lord. If you're not saved, I hope you'll respond here in a moment at the invitation and say, I need help. Would you show me from the Word of God how I can know for sure that my sins are forgiven? Parents, I would caution you to, be sure your children understand. As best they know the Lord and they understand what we do here, lest they partake in an unknowing manner. And while the Scripture doesn't explicitly require it, there's one other ordinance that we observe as a church, and that's baptism. If we're in rebellion against God, not wanting to do that, we need to settle that matter with Him, as we go to partake. So we're going to have a time of invitation and contemplation. And then we'll join together to fellowship with one another and with Jesus through this time of remembrance that we call the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, Communion. And I think we will be nourished spiritually as we think on Him. So folks, let's examine ourselves. If God's dealing with you about something and you need some help, we'd love to be a help to you. If you need to pray here in front, do that. Pray right where you are. But let's be sure there's nothing between our soul and the Savior. And let's give our thoughts to Him, the Lord Jesus, the one who loves us so. He asks us to stand to our feet.